affected always. And it certainly is our prayer and desire that we would make personal examination into how are we affected by the truths of God. How are we influenced by the truths of God? How are we affected by what we profess to believe? How do these things impact us? What impression do they leave upon us? Do these spiritual truths compel us to serve the Lord? Do they become a driving force in our lives? Again, in order to be zealously affected always, the spiritual must be personal reality. It has to be more than a doctrinal belief. It has to be more than just a point of theology. It has to be personal reality. So we have to examine how real, how personal are spiritual matters to me. And the answer to that question lies in how and to what degree we are affected by spiritual matters. The more real they are to us, the more we will be affected by them. So these spiritual matters must be personal, and they must be present reality. We've looked at several different things, and tonight we want to consider a heart and life zealously affected by saved, by our profession of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, and this is a subject that we've preached upon in the past, but 1 Corinthians 1, 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God." In other words, it has an effect upon us. So Paul here is writing to those who have personally experienced God's salvation in their life. And he includes himself in that group of people, us, which is a general us which are saved. But in order to be impacted by that, in order to be zealously affected by that, it must be individual. Us which are saved. We as individuals must be able to put ourselves in the us. Us which are saved. He is speaking of the state of being saved. Us which are saved. We were saved in the past, but saved salvation is ongoing. It continues. Notice also that he speaks of another group of people. He refers to them, different than the us. Them that perish. These individuals are not in a saved state. They are in a perishing state, or a state of decay, a state of ruin. So two groups of people. Them that perish and us which are saved. Everyone belongs to one of those two groups of people. Now, there are many denominations in the United States, many religious groups, but it all comes down to two groups. Everyone that makes up all the denominations of the religious world belongs to one of these two groups. Them that perish, us which are saved. So notice two groups, them that perish, us which are saved. Notice between the two groups, there is the word but. Indicative, of course, of a contrast. And what a contrast it is between the them that perish and the us which are saved. There is a contrast in their present state, in their present condition, and there is a contrast in their eternal destination. And here in our text, there is a contrast in their attitude toward the preaching of the cross. Them that perish, it's foolishness. It's not something they take seriously. It's not something that has a positive impact upon them. But in us which are saved, it is the power of God. That is, the preaching of the cross is powerful. It has an impact upon those that are saved. So we can judge whether what group we're in by our attitude toward the preaching of God's Word. So everyone who can identify with us which are saved, at one time we identified with them that perish. And the truth is, we would have forever been identified with the them that perish were not for the fact of saved. That's the only thing that gets you out of the group, them that perish. So, but it is a difference-making word. Salvation, saved, is a difference-making word. Saved is a marvelous word. It's a wonderful word. It's a word that speaks of a life-changing event. It's a word that speaks of an event that affects us very, very deeply. Again, we realize that there are many who would have us to believe that they have been saved, but it has had no effect upon their life. I'm sorry, but you still belong unto them that perish. You cannot be saved and it not have an impact upon your life. If it's personal, and that's the only way salvation comes, is it's personal, then it will have an impact. Now, no one wrote more upon the subject of saved or upon the subject of salvation than Paul. It was a subject which, as you read his writings, he marveled. He stood amazed. It was something that greatly impacted his life and continued to zealously affect his life. And I believe as he wrote these words, us which are saved, there was an enthusiasm, there was a joy, there was a thanksgiving that filled his heart, and there was a praise that bubbled within. Saved. It was something that refreshed him. Was something that revived His Spirit. If the fact that you are saved does not revive you, I doubt you can be revived. It invigorated him. It was something that inspired him. Saved. It was very real to him. How many times in the book of Acts he stood before leaders and gave his personal testimony? It was real to him. It was very personal to him. I love the theology of salvation. But the theology of salvation will not zealously affect you unless it's real, unless it's personal to you. So it was something that he was very conscious of. If you're saved, it's not something you forget. It's not something you're indifferent toward. It was something that he was very confident of. It was something that he was very assured of. He knew who saved him. That's obvious from his writings. He knew how it came about. That's the theology of salvation. But it was, again, very real to him. And he was zealously affected always by this fact that he is saved. So as you read his epistles and his life in the book of Acts, it is very obvious, unmistakably clear, that he never got over, he never got past the excitement of being saved. In fact, I believe the longer he lived, the more excited he became. And the longer he lived, the more he stood amazed at the fact that the Lord had saved his soul. It was something that impacted every aspect of his life. And as you read his epistles, especially Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it was a motivating force in him serving the Lord. Something is terribly wrong if you have to beg and plead those who profess to be saved to come to church to serve the Lord. Something's wrong. And it's not what most people think. I believe they lack salvation. How are we stirred and impacted by being saved? What impression does that leave upon us? First of all, salvation is an event. It's not just a point of theology. It is an event. By that, we simply mean it's something that happens. It's an actual occurrence. It's a reality. The Bible speaks of it as a planned event. It's not something you and I planned, but it is something that God planned. Notice in Romans chapter 8, and again, this ought to zealously affect us, that God planned this event in my life. Romans 8, 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. He's talking about salvation being a God-planned event. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God, not because you, but because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through, this is the means by which it would come about, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It is a planned event. The day the Lord saved me, it was not in my plans to be saved that day. That was not in my plans. That was not in my thoughts. But it was a planned event, and I couldn't do anything to make it not happen. God had planned it. And that very fact, that God planned my salvation, ought to zealously affect us. It's a personal event. You cannot be saved for someone else. It is a personal event. It is something that happens or occurs in the life of an individual. So it is planned. It is personal. It is purposeful event. That is, it's something that happens in the life of an individual on purpose. God did not save me by accident. He saved me on purpose. And He saved me with a purpose. So we that are saved, we are saved on purpose, with a purpose. We are not saved without purpose. So my salvation is a God purpose that ought to zealously affect us. I don't understand how saved people can get upset about God planning their salvation. I don't see anything upsetting about that. That's a glorious truth. Salvation is a miraculous event. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath He quickened who were dead. He gave you life. You were dead. When the dead are raised to life, that is miraculous. Man cannot do that. Salvation is a miraculous event. Being a miraculous event, it is the display of God's power. It is the display of God's sufficiency. Every single time God saves a soul, God's power is on display. God's sufficiency is on display. No miracle is as thrilling as the miracle of salvation. And no miracle ought to evoke more excitement, passion, thanksgiving, and praise than the miracle of salvation. We are miracles of God's grace. That ought to zealously affect us always. So it is a planned event. It is a personal event. It is a purposeful event. It is a miraculous event. And it is an event that requires an act and an object or recipient of the act. So it's not merely something that happened to us. We've preached on this many times. People say all the time, I got saved. That just makes it sound like something happened to you. But He saved us. It requires someone to do the saving. It's something that was done for us. Titus 3 verse 5, He saved us. Ephesians 2 verse 1, hath He. Verse 4, but God of Ephesians 2. Verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2, we twice read the word that God hath. So it's an act of God. And I am the recipient of that act. I am the object of that act. So it's not I, but God. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, He brings that out to emphasize the fact that it wasn't us. It was God. During that time, when we were dead in sins, we were unconscious of God. We were separated. We were alienated. We were estranged from God. We were helplessly trapped under the weight of sin and death. And God intervened. That's salvation. God intervened. It's not just something that happened. I just didn't happen to be in the right place at the right time. God intervened. God intervened while I was living in the wickedness and the filthiness and the vileness of sin. God intervened while we were rejecting and refusing God, living the life of a rebel, living the life of an enemy of God, fleeing from God, trying to hide from God, tempting to stay out of God's way. God intervened. And there wasn't anything we could do. That ought to cause us to be zealously affected always. It's a miraculous event. It's an act of God. We are the objects of that act, recipients. It is also a gracious event. It's plainly stated in Ephesians 1, 5 and also Ephesians 1, 8. By grace are you saved. I mean Ephesians 2. And then Ephesians 2, verse 8, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He emphasizes it again in Ephesians 2, verse 9. Not of works. So there is not a single aspect of this salvation that can be attributed to my efforts, to my activity, or the energy of anyone else other than God. Not a single aspect of salvation is accomplished or brought about by man. You say, well, man has to believe. Yes, he does. But why does he believe? Because God acts upon him. God gives him the faith to believe. So it is entirely, completely, by the free, unmerited favor of God. Ephesians 2 again, God hath. So much so that in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are called His workmanship. He's talking about salvation. We are His artistry. We are His handiwork. Salvation of a soul. So much His work that it were referred to in Ephesians 2, verse 10, as created in Christ Jesus. It's all by grace. This salvation is brought about by God. It's initiated by God. And it is developed by God. The result is we're no longer in the them that perish, but now we belong to the us which are saved. So if you can put yourself in that phrase, us which are saved, was it genealogy that put you in that group? Was it religion? Was it baptism? Was it membership in a New Testament landmark missionary Baptist church? Was it Hail Mary beads? Was it good works? Was it good intentions? Was it your prayers or the prayers of someone else? Was it your will or the will of someone else? No, it was God. It was God. And the fact that He saved me, that ought to zealously affect us always. It ought to always stir us. This salvation is more than a repeated prayer. It's more than someone telling you that you are saved. It's more than telling yourself that you are saved. This event had to take place. It's a work of God. Salvation being an event must have a time. All events happen in a time frame. There has to be a time. So there had to be a time which this event took place in your life. If it's an event, there had to be a place. There had to be a time. There had to be a place. And may I say it was a God-ordained time and a God-ordained place in which God saved our soul. Salvation being an event is real. So we're talking about something that's real. So it's an event that truly took place in our life at a specific time and a specific place. Us which are saved, we ought to be zealously affected by that. So what was this event of salvation? Well, it's an event of deliverance. Notice in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. First of all, notice who hath delivered us. We didn't deliver ourselves. God is the actor who hath. The word delivered conveys the idea of a rescue, an emancipation, if you will, a release. Delivered, which implies bondage or imprisonment or danger of some kind. Delivered. It also implies who hath, so the one who delivered us must have the power to do so. Must have the ability to do so. So there is the implication of power and ability and purpose. And if He hath delivered us, then was He not willing to deliver us? So there's an implication of willingness on the part of the deliverer. That ought to zealously affect us always. And since we had to be delivered, the implication is there was a helplessness on our part. There was an inability on our part. That's why we needed a deliverer. So from those words, who hath delivered us, we see that salvation involves a deliverer and the delivered. And if there is a deliverance, it has to be from something. It has to be from something. Someone who professes salvation and they don't live it, a good question to ask them is, may I ask you what you were saved from? What were you saved from? And here will be their answer 99% of the time. Hell. That's not the only thing you were saved from. You were saved from sin. You were saved from the power of darkness. So we see we have to be delivered from something. Who hath delivered us from? That simply means out of, which conveys the idea that we were separated and removed from. Who hath delivered us from? Then notice the next word, Colossians 1 verse 13, the. That indicates something specific and particular. We were delivered from something very specific. It says that we were delivered from the power. The word power here means the authority, the command, the control, the domination, the mastery, and the sway of darkness. And all through Scripture, darkness is used to represent sin, wickedness, corruption, guilt, error, ignorance, sorrow, misery, danger, and even death. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That was our original state. We were under the power of darkness. And we could not free ourselves. That's why He delivered us. The fact that we were delivered from indicates that we were in darkness. You can't be delivered from darkness if you weren't in darkness. So we were in darkness. We read in Romans 2 verse 19, them which are in darkness. And in Luke 1 verse 79, them that sit in darkness. And in John 12:35, he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. So we were not only in darkness, we sat in darkness. In other words, we were settled in darkness. We walked in darkness. We lived in darkness. But not only that, we were covered in darkness. Matthew 6, verse 23, the whole body being full of darkness. And then from John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we loved the darkness. So we not only were in darkness, we loved the darkness. We would have lived the remainder of our life in that darkness. We saw no need to live anywhere else. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? But God came to us in our darkness and separated us from that darkness. Paul stated, not only did we live in darkness, not only did we love darkness, but Paul stated in Ephesians 5 verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness. We were so much in darkness that we were darkness. That's a problem. And that's what we were delivered from. Notice we were delivered from the power of darkness. So we were in the power of darkness. We were detained, if you will, by the power of darkness. So this darkness that we were in, this darkness that we sat in, this darkness that we walked in, this darkness that covered us and that filled us, and this darkness that we loved, this darkness that detained us. God, who is greater than the power of darkness, came where we were and delivered us from the darkness. We even read in John 1, verse 5, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." We did not understand. We could not see the light. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, "But ye, brethren," contrast, "are not in darkness." We that are saved, we have been delivered from the darkness. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that we were called out of the darkness. So you see, it's an event of deliverance. But it's not only an event of deliverance, it's an event of transfer as well. Again, notice Colossians 1, verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," and continuing on, "in addition to, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Big difference between darkness and the kingdom of His dear Son. "And hath," that goes back to the who. God hath. I didn't just one day walk out of the darkness and walk into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. God delivered me, and the same God who delivered me transferred me to the kingdom of His dear Son. So again, notice Colossians 1 verse 13, "hath delivered us from the power of darkness and in addition to," and not merely delivered from, "but hath translated," hath converted, changed, transformed us. Who's the us? The delivered. And the ones being acted upon. And He transformed us, translated us into. Taken from something, put into something. And then into, and there you have it again, the. Indicating something specific and particular. The kingdom of His dear Son. We've been relocated. And life is different. And life is different. We no longer walk in darkness. We no longer sit in darkness. We no longer love darkness. Why is it? Why would anybody who's been taken out of that darkness, the power of darkness, put in the kingdom of His dear Son, why would anybody want to go back to that darkness? There's only one explanation. They still love the darkness. Which gets us to the question, are they saved? They still love the darkness. The darkness still pulls them. So it is a change from darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." He's a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." By the power of God, we which are saved have been moved from the power of darkness, moved into the kingdom of His dear Son. How do you get over that? You don't. You don't. I'm afraid that there are people who sit in Baptist churches, who have heard salvation all their lives, and they have convinced themselves that they are saved without the event ever occurring in their life. How zealously affected are we by saved? Set some time aside every day and just think about it. Saved. Saved. That ought to zealously affect us always. This salvation is a bestowal of God's blessings. We're not just talking about the blessings of food and comfort. We're talking about the rarest, the richest, and most enduring of all blessings. The blessings of salvation. And these blessings have been bestowed upon the ungodly, the unrighteous, the abominable, and the rebellious. They have been bestowed upon hell-deserving sinners. I deserve hell. Everyone here deserves hell. But not all of us belong to them that perish. Some of us are those which are saved. We've been delivered. We've been translated. But we're hell deserving. And the fact that God would save a hell deserving sinner such as myself, such as yourself, how can that not affect us? Being saved, I've literally passed from death unto life. Again, we've stated many times, I don't believe that can happen without you knowing it. Being saved, I am a new creature. I have the forgiveness of sins. My sins have been taken away. They've been purged. Not remembered by God. Omniscient God. God who knows all things. Says he remembers him no more. How can that not zealously affect us? I've been reconciled to God, fully justified and accepted in Christ, redeemed from the curse of the law. As we've already seen, delivered from the power of darkness. Delivered from the wrath to come. Saved, I will not come into condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The key is in Christ Jesus. That's the position of every truly saved individual. Saved means I am a child of God. How can that not zealously affect us? I'm a child of God. An heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. An inheritance. Rich beyond measure. Complete in Jesus Christ. Partaker of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. Once again, how that ought to zealously affect us always. Being saved means that I am a sheep of His flock and I have peace with God. I have peace with God. People will say, Concerning deathbeds, they've made their peace with God. Let me tell you something. You can't make your peace with God. That's the work of God. We have access to God. We're kept by the power of God. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. We have a glorious future, a place prepared for us in heaven. And it's all because of Him. That ought to zealously affect us always. It ought to fill our hearts with love for the one who saved our soul. The problem is many who profess to be saved, they try to love the Lord. Love to God must have a firm foundation. And the foundation is God. It's what God has done for us. How can we not love Him? Just thinking about being saved ought to zealously affect us to the point where we are just absorbed with Him, taken up with Him, where we want to honor Him. I don't understand how someone can say that they are saved, that they've experienced this event of salvation, and they have no desire to honor God. I don't believe those two things coincide. There will be a desire to bow to Him, to worship Him, to live for Him, to live for Him without reservation. Saved. What a wonderful word. Saved. Again, it's an event that happened in my life at a certain time and place. Actually happened. I was there. And God did it. Are we zealously affected by the fact that God saved our soul? How does that affect us? What influence does that have upon us? If someone asks me, "Are you saved?" I'm not going to get mad. I'll gladly tell you. You got to wonder when you just ask a simple question, "Are you saved?" or could tell me about when you were saved, and they get mad. You got to wonder. What's there to get mad about? He delivered you. Translated you. Does it affect us? Does it impact our life? Brother Tim, if you'd come and lead us verse song.